fellowship. Somebody got you out. Time to forgive them. And rebound. So if not, that's good. Let's continue on here now. Let's move into this introduction. There's going to be some overlap because some of these things I've said two or three times, I know, because some people have heard this some have heard it little, some have heard it once, some haven't heard it at all. So I treat it like most people don't know. So point one here, the introduction to Revelation 18 is pointed out in the introduction and exposition of chapter 17, which that's online. The exposition I didn't cover here because it's not germane to what we're doing. But if you want to, and it would not hurt because Revelation 17 proves all that stuff I was telling you about. Antichrist must be a resuscitated unbeliever. He must come from one of these major kingdoms that has a history with the mother-son cult and that also has a great history with Israel, that these nations are important in that regard. So there are too many dissimilarities between the two Babylons to identify them as the same entity. And two, in order to effectively deal with the issues raised by this chapter, it is necessary for the interpreter to consider all the proposed identification of Babylons by exegetes in the past and present. And he must then compare their identifications to the data found in the Word of God. And three, the following points will deal with the most commonly proposed identifications of Babylon and provide scriptural evidence that effectively refutes each erroneous position. Four, the first and perhaps the most prevalent is that Babylon is literally to be taken in the context, is to be taken literally in the context of Revelation, denoting the ancient capital of the kingdom of Babylon, which will be rebuilt in the land of Iraq. This is refuted by an understanding of eschatology, particularly the prophecy of the regathering of Israel in unbelief. And this is important, again, since there are chronological considerations that indicate that the church age ends before the spiritual restoration of the Jews. Now, Ezekiel 37 deals with the prophecy of dim bones. Let's sing it. And them dry bones, which is interpreted for us here, which is makes it easy. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished, and we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. The graves here likely are not literal graves. He's not talking about the resurrection at this point. What he's talking about is seen previously in these bones, which were all just laying there on the ground, as he says, many, many bones in verse 2, and they were very, very dry. And he says, son of man, can these bones live? And the bones represent the nation of Israel. And he said, O Lord, you know. And he said, prophesy over these bones and say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. This is nothing less than the restoration of national Israel. This is Israel coming back to their nation after a significant lapse of time. The scripture puts it at approximately 2,000 years. Not quite, but approximately. And when Israel went into captivity in 70 A.D., the war actually began in about 66 with the slaughter that began then. They were not seen historically, nationally, until they began to be brought back under the Balfour Declaration. And in 1948, they established a Jewish homeland, Palestine. And when I say they established it was theirs to start with. It's not the Palestinians. It's not the Arabs. That's not their land. God gave that land to Abraham. And God, by creator, by virtue of the fact that he is creator, has the right to dispose of his creation and how he sees fit. And if people don't like it, tough cookies. It's God's. You may not like what I do with my car, or my dog, or my house, but, you know, by God, it's mine. It's not yours. And the world is God's and all that it contains. And he can dispose of it as he sees fit. And that land's been ceded and deeded to Israel. And so everybody over there is just a usurper. They are just squatters They're not supposed to be in that land. And God's eventually going to get rid of them. But this idea that the Palestinians can live at peace with Israel, they don't want to. If you haven't seen enough history, just review the relationship. They don't like each other because they're constantly... Their goal is to destroy Israel. Arafat said that many years ago. It hasn't changed. And they just try to put a different face on it to get world population and opinion on their side. They hate Israel. So again, Ezekiel 37 points out, gives us this prophecy that Israel is going to come back together, i.e. the nation will be restored. Now, that is not the sign of the fig tree as seen in Daniel. In Mark there. Clearly, the fig tree in that symbol represents the temple. In that bit of symbolism. But you can't really have a rebuilt temple if you don't have a nation. So in some ways, they are connected. Do not fall into the either-or sort of mentality. You got to have both. And I have it. I don't know if you want it. Let me know. Email it. Mary had sent me some interesting stuff that they are, year by year, getting closer and closer and closer to sacrificing on the Temple Mount. And of course, the Temple Mount people, they have the temple ready to go. They've got the constituent parts of it. They can throw this thing up and nothing flat. And they are motivated. Because they tie the rebuilding of the temple to the coming of Messiah. That's their sign. The sign of the fig tree, let's say. They see this and they know it. So they're actively pursuing all this. Not, again, without world hatred against them. Everybody resents them for doing it. So again, the nation has to come together first. And then in verse 14, the nation comes together as symbolized by those dry bones. And breath came into them and they came to life in verse 10 and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then in verse 14, after he opens their graves, i.e. where they had been sent in history, in the dispersion, commonly called the diaspora. This is the dispersion of people throughout the world. And in this case, the Jewish diaspora, they went everywhere. There are Jews from everywhere. And when they started bringing back to their homeland, they were bringing back from Russia, Ethiopia, and they were bringing back the blackest of black Jews. They were bringing back racially Jews that didn't look Jewish at all. But yet they had the pedigree. They keep very good track in that regard of their heritage and their lineage. Whether they are full-blooded Jews or not. Then he says, and once I brought you out and brought you back, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. And he basically tells them, look, I'm going to bring you back. And then, of course, once they get back, the spiritual restoration will follow. But it does not occur first, as we see. Ezekiel 37, 14 there we just read. And Revelation 7, 3 deals with this in terms of sheer numbers. And again, Revelation 7 appears to come chronologically at about the outset of Daniel's 70th week. Certainly it appears not far into it. And I saw an angel coming down. And he was saying in verse 3, do not harm the earth or tree, sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he gives you the rundown of this. Judah, 12,000. And yet you'd be astonished at how many interpreters say, these aren't Jews. What? You don't think Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher, you don't think these are the seed of Abraham? You don't think these are all Jacob's kids? These are all Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that are apparently going to be positive. The positive volition of the Jews, of course, as we know, historically. Jewish volition went like this at the first advent, or before that. But that was the direction it was headed. Jewish positive volition didn't survive. It was going like this. Gentile positive volition was going like this. Now at the end of the church age, it's just reversed. Gentile positive volition is drying up. There aren't people that really, to speak of, frankly, interested in the truth at a big level. That's just the nature of the world in which you live. You're always going to be in the minority. Get used to it. Embrace it. Because you're not ever going to be in the majority on this. Not if you're going to follow God effectively and serve Him. And now Jewish Positive Volition, on the other hand, is going like that. And that's where these Jews come from, and why it seems like maybe all of a sudden they're singled out here. Well, there's things going on behind the scenes that we don't always necessarily see. So again, anybody that tells you, well, the 144,000, first, the Jehovah's Witnesses are completely wrong. These are Jews. And there's not just 144,000 people going to heaven. Good Lord. I mean, that sort of mentality just blows my mind that anybody could even think that. And in that regard, if you look in chapter 8, is that it? No, I don't want that one, I don't think. Let me see where it is. No, that's the trumpet judgments. Maybe it's back in chapter 7. I don't know. Where are we at here? And after these things, verse 9. I looked and behold a great multitude which no man could count. Well, I can count to 144,000. So that can't be it. The number of people in heaven numerically is going to be huge. Percentage-wise, it will be small out of the human race. But numerically, it's still, when you consider all the people that have been saved over all the years. And we don't know who all saved and who isn't. And thank God it's not ours to judge. I wouldn't want that job. There are people who no doubt profess faith in Christ and they're not saved. They're no more saved than the man in the moon is. Then there are people who no doubt make a big deal out of it, but they got saved at some point in their existence. They gave their life to Christ. Now they obviously don't live it out and all of that. And that's the real angst of the communicators in the New Testament. They're getting believers to live out their Christian lives as they're supposed to. And living it in God's will on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis. Whatever the will of God is. And certain things we can figure out real quick. We have 5 Bible classes. Will of God, be there. That's it. This isn't just for me, by the way. Although I do get the benefit of teaching 5 of them and the growth that comes out of that. But this is for you. This is to get you where you need to be. But if you don't listen and you don't apply or you don't show up, well, then that'll hamstring the situation to some extent. Well, B, if Babylon is to be rebuilt and become the economic capital during Daniel's 70th week, it must entail a miraculous rise to power unlike anything that has been seen in the course of human history. See, current events demonstrate there's no possible way this could happen. The Iraqi people are hardly capable of ruling their own country. Shiites, Sunnis, and Kurds will never unify. This is why you have to have a single religion. Even these variations on their theme, on their false religion of Islam, they can't get along. Just like you see much in Christianity, the various strands of it that can't get along because of their various doctrines and all. We would like to be able to embrace every Christian. Sadly, Christians are mostly nut jobs today. They live their lives as they see fit. They don't apply the doctrine. They're not actively promoting love in the assembly and with other believers and all of that. You know, so this is what we have to fight against. So they certainly do not possess the financial ability or stability to dominate the global economy. With a current per capita income of less than $10,000 a year, that was estimated for 2016, the Iraqis simply do not have the ability to become the global consumer nation envisioned in chapter 18. And further, why would they? And given their mentality, and by the way, I mean, I don't know any Iraqis, but I do know the mentality of Islam, and it's anti-Western. There's just no doubt about it. They're anti-Western. So do you think they would ever import all this stuff that the West imports? Because the West's lifestyle is offensive to these people. And sometimes legitimately so in other cases just because of their weird religion. But the reality is that there's no way they could do this. And their mentality is such that they wouldn't want to, I don't believe. That they're not a consumer-type culture. That's not where they live. That's what America is. It's all based on consumerism and capitalism. And you'd be astonished, by the way, at how big the groundswell is getting to toss off capitalism in favor of socialism. That's becoming increasingly popular. And there's a lot of forces at work promoting socialism, Marxism, communism, Nazism, and various strands of this kind of junk, along with whatever, quote, attendant religion they've got. These are not people that are serving the Bible, though, at all. There is no room for white supremacy according to the Bible. There's no room for any supremacy according to the Bible. All the races have the same benefits and problems and the same access to God potentially. God doesn't favor one race over the other at all. Now, so C or E here rather, further, there is no indication that such a restoration is underway at present or that there is any plan to rebuild Babylon. In fact, the ruins have been ransacked on a regular basis. And this is why the destruction of even historical Babylon will not fulfill these prophecies. Because he says, in this destruction, nobody is ever going to dwell there again. Well, there are people over there living around Babylon right now. So the ancient destruction of Babylon does not fulfill these prophecies. It's a desert in that sense. But it says it'll be completely uninhabited. Man is going to become scarcer than pure gold. Even than the gold of Ophir. Mankind at large. And sure, that's a desert over there, but it's not a desert that can't be inhabited. There are people that live there. I mean, I wouldn't want to, but there are people that do. Well, no small number of interpreters have promoted the idea that the Babylon of chapter 17 is identical with 18 for a couple of reasons. The Babylon of chapter 17 has an extended history with the major kingdoms of the world. That's one thing in the prophecy there. It talks about these kingdoms. Five have fallen. One is and one has not yet come. And so the reality is that Babylon has a lengthy, lengthy history. Nothing in Revelation 18 indicates a long history at all. There's nothing in the text that would suggest that. Whereas in 17 you can prove it pretty readily. So, with the major kingdoms of the world that enslaved and persecuted Israel. And Babylon in chapter 18 mentions nothing of an extended history. Antichrist, close relationship in 17, Antichrist isn't even mentioned in chapter 18. No clear Old Testament allusions in chapter 17, while chapter 18 contains a number, about 20 of them, I believe, to prophetic passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And those are our major ones right there, 13, 21, and 47. And those are the ones we'll be looking at. No commercial activity in chapter 17, chapter 18 filled with it. All about buying and selling and money and details and we got to have it. And the Babylonian, your average Babylonian is just that, a complete confused idiot who believes that consumerism is the answer to everything. And we have now, because of the nature of the way things have worked, we have a process or a rule that we now know is true, and that is planned obsolescence. They do not want you to fix anything. So we're going to build it as crappy as we can. And when it falls apart, as it will, you buy a new one. And we'll fix it to where you can't. For instance, I had a TV set that went bad. I have a faulty manufacturing process. They knew about it, never notified me. And then when I tried to get it fixed, they said, oh, warranty's up. Well, that's convenient. But you knew you made all these TVs, and they were all generally bad. But that's okay. So I had this, whatever it was at that time. It was like a $2,000 TV. I didn't pay that much for it, but that was what it listed at. And to get it fixed was going to be $600, or I could buy a brand new one for $8. It planned obsolescence. We want you to buy a new one. And, of course, I did. That's the nature of the beast here. Well, chapter 17, the Babylon of chapter 17 is apparently not missed when it is destroyed. There's no indication of that. While the Babylon of chapter 18 sends the world into paroxysms of convulsions, outbreaks, or fits of grief that are unparalleled. And that chapter is filled with these people crying and mourning and weeping and throwing sand on their heads and rending their garments. The world, as they know it, is over with the destruction of America. And they know it. They know it's over with the destruction of America. Not just economically. That's going to be, this is the cornerstone of the world economy. And when that's gone, you're going to have huge problems. And the nations know all this. But the fallout from the destruction, they're going to get months and months later. They won't get it immediately. As it says, they'll stand at a distance. Nobody's coming. Can you imagine how those people in Puerto Rico would be if everybody just said, look, you're on your own. We're not helping. Nobody's coming. Well, they can whine and complain all they want, but it won't change it. And that's exactly what's going to happen to our entire country. What happened there in a microcosm is going to be world global in the big scheme of things, or certainly national and also continental. North, South, Central America, all of them are going to be affected. It appears, by the way, the Western Hemisphere will largely become uninhabitable and will remain that way, apparently throughout the millennium. So anything you want to see, I guess, take your vacation now and go see it. As if seeing the Space Needle is going to make you a better believer somehow. Or the Grand Canyon. I'm not against any of these things, by the way. Or the St. Louis Arch. Or the Niagara Falls. I've seen them. You know, the pictures don't do them justice. You got to stand there and feel and see the power of all that. So, but I'll check this stuff out in the millennium if I want to see it. If we're even allowed to. Nobody, it says, it talks like nobody will ever come near. So we may not see them at all. Well, Babylon of chapter 17 is explicitly identified with a title, the mother of prostitutes or whores, while Babylon in chapter 18 is not identified the same way. So why a whore for the religious aspect? Because that's how God views spiritual unfaithfulness as prostitution. Or even better yet, you just give it away, you're a whore. So that's how he views this. And that figure, by the way, of adultery and whoredom and all that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. That's not a new way of looking at things from God's perspective. And gee, there is no command for the people of God to exit religious Babylon, while his people are commanded to flee Babylon in chapter 18. And in H, those that destroy religious Babylon are explicitly identified in chapter 17. While the agent or agents that God uses to destroy Babylon in chapter 18 are not identified. Now, they are identified in all these Old Testament links, these passages. They are identified as prophetic Medes. And so we'll deal with all that. So the one point of similarity between the two entities is that both are engaged in some form of prostitution. However, that is not a sufficient link to suggest they are identical. And in fact, it's not, because they are the Babylon of chapter 17. Religious Babylon's engaged in spiritual prostitution, false doctrines, and all of that. And that primarily is identified as Roman European Catholicism. That's the major issue. That city that rules over the kings of the earth. How many world leaders come and kiss the ring? A bunch of them have. A whole bunch of them have. Then that symbolism portrays something. It portrays that the political leaders are subservient to the Pope in many cases. And, of course, we know the Catholics, they wouldn't abuse their authority and kill a bunch of... Oh, wait a minute. I forgot about the Inquisitions. Yeah, they would. So they're not above all of that and controlling and manipulating people. And that should be a given. The prostitution of the United States, however, is economic. It's fornicating with the merchants of the world. They fornicate with world leaders. We fornicate with the merchants. A little bit of a difference. Subtle, but it's there. Well, see another, or six here, another common identification of Babylon in chapter 18 suggests that it is understood as the capital city of Antichrist. That's one of the things we don't know. Where will Antichrist locate his headquarters? We're not told that. One would presume somewhere in Europe, but... Where? Those that hold this opinion often point to the rebuilding of Babylon as being necessary for the Antichrist to establish his seat of authority in that place. Some of them take it to be literal Babylon, and that's where Antichrist is going to set up his kingdom, is there in the Middle East. It doesn't make sense if he's associated with the EU, however. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Why would he put his headquarters there? You've got many major cities in the EU that he could use as a headquarters. You know, you've heard of Paris, right? And Rome and Athens, even in Germany, Berlin. You've got some pretty major cities over there that he could use. So why would he go there? That, to me, that doesn't really fit. And others that hold to this view suggest that Antichrist will make Rome his capital. And that Rome is essentially the religion of chapter 17 and the political economic force of chapter 18. But again, for Rome, Italy, by the way, if you're familiar with current events, what sort of status do you think Greece and Italy have right now? And if you're not, read up on it. Their nations are decimated. They have massive unemployment problems, massive inflation. They're constantly looking for handouts and bailouts. And the EU is really tired of giving it to them. They're about ready to let them collapse on their own. They won't, it doesn't appear. They keep bailing them out. All that. But the fact is, if you think Rome, Italy dominates the world in terms of economics and all that, they don't. Not at all. So to them, to rise to the pinnacle of economic success and global influence is unlikely, given the past and current state, more importantly, the current state of their political and economic affairs. The conditions in Italy include high unemployment figures, government deficit, floundering communication systems, and environmental concerns. The current fear is that the entire economy of Italy is on the verge of collapse. So do you see that nation fulfilling all these things where people would be so upset if anything happened to them? Not really. Not from an economic standpoint, at any rate. They might be upset, but it would probably be for other reasons. So therefore, unless one is again willing to allow a significant length of time for that nation to recover, it must be eliminated from consideration. And F, another weakness of this line of thinking is that there is a clear relationship between Antichrist, his empire, and the prostitute of chapter 17. Once again, there's no discernible link between Antichrist and Babylon of chapter 18. They're never mentioned at all together. So this would imply, certainly, that Antichrist is not concerned with this Babylon, which would seem weird if it were right there in his backyard. That would seem odd. The events portended in the third seal indicate that the kingdom of Antichrist will be subject to strict economic rationing, while the context of Revelation 18 suggests that Babylon has never endured any such economic hardship. Now, we've had dips and moments, the stock market crash, but again, these are manipulated by people behind the scenes. It isn't as though the stock market crash of 29, the one recently back in whatever it was, 06 or 08, it wasn't as though there weren't forces actively at work to do this. See, what you do is, if you're smart and you've got a lot of money and a lot of insider information. Now, I know those poor guys at Equifax just happened to sell that stock right before the something hit the fan. And that was just accidental on their part. That wasn't insider trading. I've got some nice land I want to show you, if you believe that. That was not insider trade. Of course it was. So if you have endless amounts of money, time, you're the Wizard of Wall Street, or whatever they call Buffett up there, the prophet, the Oracle of Omaha. So what you do, you get the economy, you get people excited, get them into the stock market, get all that money in there, and then you crash it. And then all that wealth they have, where's it go? It just disappears into the air. No, it goes into the pockets of the globalists. They take all that. That's why I watch the market fairly carefully and keep small positions that I can get out of quickly if I need to. And when I start to see a massive turn, and when you'll know when it's coming, you'll have some sense of it. You may not. Nobody can time the stock market perfectly. So don't think you're going to do that. I'll sell today and this will be the high point, and then I'll buy it. This today is the low point. There's going to be fluctuations in there. But generally speaking, when there's this exuberant sort of unrestrained growth, that can't go on forever, just as it couldn't in a real live tree. It can't with the stock market either. So, and then people got their IRAs in there and all their retirement tied up with that, and then 20% of their retirement just disappears. So the best laid plans of people may not deliver them. Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes, does he not? Through a series of bad investments, you can't send the kid to college. Well, that's what happens. It happens to people. So again, the Babylon of this country hasn't really experienced economic hardship. When you look in chapter 18, we've had moments, but overall, you would have to say America's been prosperous pretty much from the beginning. I mean, when you study history. So to the degree that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. Sensuously implies a sexual aspect to it that's not here. It's lived a luxurious lifestyle. To that same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And in either case, there is no biblical evidence that the capital of Antichrist is destroyed by the Lord. Since he will meet the Antichrist in open battle at Armageddon and destroy him there. We're never told where Antichrist actually makes his capital. And at the end, it appears that he's mobile most of the time, which he may be. But I mean, if you're Satan possessed, you go wherever you want. Do whatever you want. Revelation 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse. The him who sat on the horse, his name is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And when he slaughters these millions and billions of people that he's going to do, it's all going to be done with absolute righteousness and an absolute justice. And while the people may not like it, the reality is it's coming. And they wanted to wage war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast, of course, gets seized and tossed into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet. And then 7, another relatively popular interpretive option involves identifying Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 as the city of Jerusalem. Some of the main proponents of this position include Ford, Russell, Terry, Chilton, Gentry, and Bagley. Some of the proponents of the Babylon is Jerusalem position are either full or partial preterists. And a preterist is a person who essentially said they see the events described in Revelation 4 through 22. As predicting the Jewish war of 66 to 70 AD, which culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So according to the preterist approach, most of the prophecies in the book of Revelation were fulfilled not long after John wrote. Well, this is interesting because if they point this to the Jerusalem, to the war and the destruction of Jerusalem, that occurred before John wrote. Don't let that get in the way. You're identifying this as a prophecy about the future, but yet John wrote it down 30 years after it happened. Well, that is not, you might think, well, that's weird. Why would they believe that? Because many of the, quote, modern scholars, many of the erudite, sophisticated, quote, Christians out there who run seminaries and do massive work on, it's like Seinfeld almost. It's a show about nothing. I'll send you, if you're ever interested in, to see in the kind of stuff they're doing. My Society of Biblical Literature, I had to renew that subscription. So, and I never use any of the stuff, but I'll send you their book list, what they're putting out. And see if it's anything you think would even be remotely interesting or has much to do with the Bible. Although it's called Society of Biblical Literature. Some of it does have to do with the Bible, but it's way off field, most of it. A very liberal, essentially rejects the historicity and authenticity and inerrancy of the Bible and substitutes human speculation and academics. And there's a place for academics, I get that. But Christianity is not just an academic exercise. It is a dynamic lifestyle lived under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can use what isn't there in your head if you don't know certain things. You know, if you're trying to construct something and you don't know that 8 times 8 is 64, well, you're going to have problems. If you don't know there's 12 inches in a foot, how do you get around that? Certain knowledge or lack thereof really hurts you. So God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't just miraculously give people stuff that they've never studied or learned. That's not the way He works. Other than in pure blown revelation, which he's not doing that right now. I mean, not like he did to the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament prophets and apostles and all that. That type of revelation's not going on currently. So, again, most of these were fulfilled not long after John wrote. Well, they really have to admit these were fulfilled before he wrote. Well, how can you call it a prophecy then? If it's a prediction of the future and you're writing about the past, that's not a prophecy. I mean, even I could figure that out. And most of these events, as they say, have no relationship to the events of the last days. And in many cases, these reactions are overreactions to the goofball prophecy nuts who want to run around and see every little detail as a fulfillment of some prophecy. Well, this fulfilled blah, blah, blah. And you've got all kinds of sites devoted to that. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Because they see things that aren't there. That's a really good exegete who can see things that aren't even there. No, it's not. The good exegete sticks with what's there. So thus, those who advocate for Babylon being Jerusalem may hold to an early date of the book of Revelation, since they would be forced to admit that John is writing about these issues after the fact. If Revelation was composed in about 95 AD, as most interpreters believe, some of them want to date this before 70 AD. But there's no indication that the writings of John were that early at all. In fact, they're identified clearly by most Orthodox interpreters as coming late. The last books of the Bible that were written were John's Gospel, his three epistles, and the Revelation. He wrote all five of them apparently in pretty rapid fire order. So in some cases, they base their conclusion on the fact that they believe Peter was writing from Jerusalem in his first epistle, and they then identify Babylon as Jerusalem. This is clearly an instance in which we know, historically, we know enough about the travels of Peter to know there was no indication he ever went to literal Babylon, over there in the Mideast, over there in Iraq. There's no indication Peter traveled there that we know about. Now here, when he's writing, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you." And that would be the local church, is what he's talking about, not a person. "Sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark." And most interpreters have acknowledged here that Babylon is code for Rome. That this is where Peter wrote from, and this is where he was. And that Peter wrote not long before his crucifixion under Rome. And that Mark was there with him. And so not that Peter ever founded the church at Rome. That's all nonsense. He was not the first pope. That's all nonsense. None of that's true. Peter was married, for one thing, goodness. You don't have to read the Bible very much to know Peter had a mother-in-law. I know how you get those. You marry a chick. And you get a mother-in-law. And hopefully a nice one. If they further contend that the prophecies of Revelation, which are to come to pass shortly or quickly, prevent Babylon from referring to something years or centuries after the time of writing. This is one of the problems when people read this. Here in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. And you see that even after the resurrection, there's still a hierarchy in the Godhead. In terms of revelation, it goes to the Son, through the Spirit, to an angel, and then down to John. There's still a hierarchy. The things which must soon take place. And that word there, soon, I believe, is takai. And it has the idea of without delay. But what does without delay mean? Without delay from whose point of view? Without delay from what point of view? And those are the questions that interpreters have to answer. When they read soon, they say, "Ha! This has to happen quickly." No, it doesn't. It'll happen according to one of the things you certainly know that we've seen in Romans and mentioned numbers of times. There's a timetable for everything in God's plan, and he already knows what it is. And when he says these things are coming without delay, it's without delay from his perspective. And God is not slow, as people consider slowness, Peter says. But he's patient. So his delay, any apparent delay, is only that, an apparent delay, because of his patience allowing opportunity for mankind to adjust. Make the salvation adjustment first, and then, of course, maturity for believers. And all of that. And so God allows time. Is there a part of me that wants to go to heaven right now? Yes, I don't want to teach another word. Fine, boom, I'm gone. Yes, fine. No problem there. But I also do know that while I'm here, I have opportunity for further growth, more painful suffering. And, we like that, right? Well, we like the growth part and the blessing, but maybe not the suffering and sacrifice that go along with it. not the self-denial part. Well, I'm not as big on self-denial. Saying no to myself. Heck no, I never say no to myself. I know I'm always right. Mm-hmm. Why would I? Well, that'd make me crazy. Well, that's the way some people live. But we don't want to live that way. So, again, if God allows it, we have time. Well, that time allows us further growth. And I know for a fact, with the difficulties we faced over the last couple of years, I know for a fact God has said, you see how selfish and self-centered you are? Kind of. Maybe. Yes. And okay, work on these things. And I thought I was doing pretty good. And God apparently did. Well, God's wrong sometimes. He can't help it. No, he's not, obviously. So again, this means shortly from God's perspective, not from ours. So when they read soon, they say, oh, this had to happen quickly. No, it didn't. It just means without delay. But again, without any unnecessary delay from God's perspective. And you can see that same structure in chapter 22, verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. They're accurate, they're correct, and you can count on them. You can put your faith in them and trust them. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants, to his slaves, the things which must soon take place. Again, soon from God's perspective, not necessarily ours. So one of their arguments, which at least has some merit on the surface, is the fact that the phrase the great city is clearly used of Jerusalem in Revelation 11 and is found in both Revelation 17 and 18. So that at least works to their favor. That's the one thing in their view that works. Because they are right about this, that Revelation talks about the great city. And this is when the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who are resuscitated believers to combat the resuscitated unbeliever, Antichrist. And they judge. They appear to do all their work within the land of Israel. They don't appear to leave the land. And so when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. And I believe that the timing of this is right about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Because we know they get to prophesy for 1260 days. And they're invincible during that time. And that's kind of a neat deal if you think about it. If you're busy doing God's will and fulfilling his plan and walking in fellowship consistently, there's a sense in which you're invincible. That God will take care of you. I mean, until his time for you is up. And that's why, you know, that's if you want good health and all that, certainly serve the Lord. That there's great benefit in that. And it doesn't mean you won't ever have health tests. I don't say you're going to be perfectly healthy. We're not prosperity preachers here. So the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with him. See, I think this is going to be time to where he kills the two witnesses and the 5 months is over for the demon locusts. And they go back or whatever they do. But he'll claim that he got rid of them. The locusts that were tormenting mankind, these two. And so he will be hailed as the world savior. Because he got rid of these demon locusts and he got rid of the two witnesses. And he will overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And again, to see the explanation of why Jerusalem's called Sodom in Egypt, you'll have to see the notes there in Revelation 11. But again, they're available online. You can get those if you want. But where their Lord was crucified definitely pinpoints this as Jerusalem. There's no question. So they're right about that, that Jerusalem is called the great city in this book. But again, as we pointed out before, there is the weakness of this identification is that it suggests that there's only one great, notable, or powerful city on the planet at any time. Well, again, that's nonsense. You know that you've heard of Beijing and Tokyo and Rome and Athens and Berlin and Paris and all and New York and Los Angeles. There's a lot of quote big, great, notable cities on the planet at any time. So to say the great city must always be the same great city, well, that's nonsense. You wouldn't in our time in history you would never make that identification, and nor should they. So again, I, however, as some have observed, it is unprecedented to refer to Jerusalem as Babylon. And further, there is no biblical passage that would support that identification. They're kind of grabbing at straws. Now, they found a straw to at least grab at. But it doesn't. That's not sound exegesis. To say that this city must be the same as this city because they're both called great or notable. And that's not true. So, a more glaring error is that of the prophecy in Revelation 18, which is inseparably linked to the Old Testament, which would mean that Jerusalem would never be rebuilt or inhabited again. That's what the prophecy says is going to happen to Babylon. It's never going to be rebuilt, and it's never going to be inhabited. Well, what about Isaiah 66? Verse 10. Be joyful with Jerusalem, and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad for her, all you who mourn over her. And then verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute, if it can't be inhabited again, that's not going to fit. There are many passages that indicate Jerusalem is the center point of Messiah's kingdom. So to identify Jerusalem as a city that's going to be destroyed and never inhabited, well, that doesn't fit. That's the big glaring area in this hypothesis that they have. This theirs is wrong, of course. And then verse 20, then you shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, chariots, and litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Well, it sounds like to me it's going to be inhabited. I mean, I don't think you can get around that. And you can also see Zechariah. Let me just check that one. That's an extended one here. But Zechariah 14. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Verse 11, the land, or 10 rather, all the land will be changed into a plain from Gema to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will arise and remain on its site. From Benjamin's gate as far as the first gate to the corner gate. And from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. That's far enough. If that doesn't prove to you Jerusalem's going to be inhabited during the millennium, then I don't know what would. So 8, as the text of the Old Testament and the New Testament will demonstrate, there are many good reasons for identifying economic Babylon as the United States of America. And in fact, the detailed prophecies found in the Old Testament combined with the information in Revelation make any other identification improbable, if not impossible. And again, what identifications have been thrown out, there's really only 3 or 4 of them to consider. And they all have huge glaring holes in them to me. Can't be original literal Babylon. It wasn't the ancient kingdom because this wasn't the way it was destroyed. That would make the Bible completely wrong. Ancient Babylon was taken hardly without any casualties. They just replaced the leadership and the city went on. And in some cases, it was weeks or months before certain people even knew Babylon had been captured. Well, that's not going to be the case in this case. Everybody around the world's going to know about this, it says. And by the way, another whole issue with this is the matter of technology and the media. Because we live in a culture and a world now where Babylon, let's say we lived in the time they lived in. Back then under Nebuchadnezzar, circa 550 B.C. or so, 575, 600 B.C. Even if Babylon was destroyed, if you lived 200 miles away, would you even know? And the answer is unlikely. You wouldn't. The word would get to you eventually. But when we see the merchants of the earth standing around weeping and mourning, it's like they see the destruction and they're immediately aware of it. So this, in the last day scheme of things, you have to have this global media that's available to everybody where you can beam things around the world quickly. Something happens in one corner of the world, and we know about it in 20 minutes. You know, if it's something major. So again, you have these passages to me can only be interpreted in light of what all we have in the world today that they didn't have at that time. And if ancient Babylon was destroyed, I mean, if you lived in Greece, it would be months or years before you even found out about it. How would you be sitting around crying and mourning? You wouldn't even know for a long, long time, frankly. So again, there are many good reasons here. So as mentioned previously, the term Babylon is used in a number of ways in the Bible. And one must recognize this fact or it leads to confusion. A pun intended. So in case you didn't get that, I'll put that in there for you. 11, a significant number of interpreters have recognized that the term Babylon is not used in a literal sense in this book. Many agree that the term is used as a code. And since we started a little early today, I'm going to give you a little bit 5 minutes early off. We still got most of our hour, so I'll just stop there and we'll deal with Babel as it occurred historically under the kingdom of Nimrod and then all the forms that it has taken throughout history. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to gather together with like-minded believers to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.